Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your very own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in the behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail.
Morning. How's everyone doing today? There's always a gaping hole in the front. I don't know what's up with that, but it always makes me feel a little insecure. No one wants to be like right here. But anyways, I'm glad you're here, even if you're in the back. Today we are wrapping up a six-week series called The Christian Life. We've been looking at six of kind of the distinctive components of being followers of Jesus. And today we're talking about the life of service. And we're kind of coupling that with Mission Sunday, a special Sunday we do each year where we invite partner organizations to be here, tell about what they're doing. Many of you know and participated in the special Thanksgiving offering, and a portion of that goes to these organizations. So we're really fortunate to have them here today to tell us about what's going on. I'm going to give a short sermon, a sermonette, if you will, a homily. I referred back to the podcast from last year, and it was 59 minutes long, and I didn't feel right doing that to you again. So I apologize for last year. I will correct my mistakes this year and try to give you something good in 10 minutes or so. But first, let's pray. God, teach us what it means to serve you with our lives. I pray in the time that we have together that we would see why it's important to you, that you would motivate us to want to serve, that you would present us with opportunities to do it, and that it wouldn't be just us trying to be good people. It would be us serving you and worshiping you through acts of service. I pray that you would help us understand the relationship between the two today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, thank you, Randy, for doing the reading from Isaiah chapter 58. There's an abridged version on the back of your program if you guys want to refer to that during the message. But we're going to be looking at Isaiah 58 today to kind of answer that question of what does a life of service look like. I hope you paid attention to what Randy said, but if not, feel free to look at it. This is prophecy to, or I guess you could say against, the nation of Israel and Judah. So it's kind of a call to account. And at first, it seems like the people are doing pretty good. Like we start at verse 2 and it says, day after day, they seek God out. They seem eager to know God. They ask for just decisions. They're eager for God to come near them. I mean, these are people who are even fasting. Like, it sounds like they're pretty good spiritual people. But something is off, right? Something's not right with the situation. And they're doing all the things that they thought they were supposed to do. They're fulfilling their religious obligations, but nothing was happening. There was no reciprocity. They were doing what they thought was their end, but God continued to be far away. So the people of Judah are actually kind of complaining about it. They're saying, why are we even fasting? Why do we fast if God doesn't hear our voice? If God doesn't respond when we do this? And God gives them an answer, but I don't think the answer is exactly what they anticipated. I may be speculating a little bit here, but I think the people expected the answer to be something more along the lines of, you're not doing the right religious things. I mean, they probably expected God to say, well, you know, you're not eating. That's a good start. You're bowing your head like a reed. You're sitting in sackcloth and ash. But you need to do more. That's what I think they would have thought. You need to do more. Maybe, you know, we think of the monks like self-flagellation here. They're whipping themselves in the back. Or maybe they thought God would say, give more sacrifices, or give the right sacrifice. Or maybe they thought God would say, build an altar. They knew the religious things they were supposed to do. And in our context, to what seems like a distinctly spiritual question, God is not responding, God is not hearing our voice, we would kind of come up with a similar list, wouldn't we? We would think, well, the answer is we need to read our Bible more. We need to pray more. We need to attend church more, or join another Bible study. These are the things that we know, or at least we expect, if we fulfill these religious obligations, well, then God will come near to us. But instead, God says something unexpected. God says to them, if you want your fast to be meaningful, do justice. Practice compassion. Care for people in need. Put an end to oppression. Meet basic physical needs. This is what God tells them to do. And in one sense, the answer God gives is to live a more moral life. In one way, the answer God gives is to adopt a new and higher ethical standard. It's a new moral imperative to live by. And I think that's precisely why some evangelicals are very leery of anything that might fall into the category of social justice. If we say social justice, evangelicals sometimes think, well, that means we're good people who do good things, and somehow that pleases God, instead of us being fallen people who are in need of redemption. It makes us think that Christianity is little more than a civic organization. And maybe you remember, I think it was about 2 years ago, Glenn Beck had it kind of went around the news circuit and online. He said, if your church says anything about social justice, run for the hills. Leave that church if they say anything pertaining to social justice. We don't want Christianity to be only a moral imperative. We don't want to minimize the grace of God poured out in Jesus Christ by making faith merely a civic organization. And maybe that's what Israel thought. Maybe to them this kind of new command from God meant that if we want God to respond, if we want God to be close to us, we just have to be better people. We still fast, but we also perform these acts of benevolence. Then we'll be good enough. Then we'll be good enough for God to be close to us, for God to hear us, for God to be with us. And honestly, I think that's kind of a reasonable interpretation of the scripture. I think it only makes sense about 700 years later through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus came as a poor man from an oppressed group of people. Being in the very nature of God, made himself nothing. And I think it's not until Jesus comes that we can really understand kind of the heart of Isaiah 58. And maybe that seems odd. Like, why would we have this scripture that doesn't make sense for 700 years? But it's really not that odd. I mean, I mean, Isaiah and Jesus kind of have a special relationship already. It's from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that Jesus first reads to kind of announce his own ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He reads that from Isaiah and he says, today that scripture is fulfilled. Or if you think about Isaiah 53, where it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings peace will be upon him, and by his wounds we're healed." I mean, that doesn't make sense apart from Jesus. And I think that's kind of what we see happening here in Isaiah 58. Until Jesus, it really is only a moral imperative. It's a call to a higher ethical life. But then Jesus comes and gives it deeper meaning. He clarifies what it means when he says a true fast. So in Matthew 25, he says, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was a prisoner, and you came and visited me." And then he says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. Isaiah 58 was telling people to just be better, to live ethical lives until we hear the words of Jesus. Now it's no longer a new rule or a new ethic. It's something totally different. Jesus comes and says, "These people are my proxies. The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, even the prisoner. Whatever you do for them, you do for me. When you see them, try to see me. When you serve them, act as if you're serving me. When you befriend someone, know that you're befriending me." And if we look again at the list in Isaiah, they're remarkably similar. Loose the chains of injustice. Set the oppressed free. Share your food with the hungry. Provide the poor wanderer with shelter. See the naked and clothe them. Do away with the yoke of oppression. Spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry. Jesus is talking about the same people. The people in Isaiah 58, the people in Matthew 25, he's talking about the same exact group of people. God chose to establish the poor, the broken, the disadvantaged, the oppressed as his proxies. And I think a lot of times there's a logical and valid question that comes up when we talk about this. For many of us, we think, well, I agree in principle, but my neighbors, my coworkers, they're not poor. They're not prisoners. They're not naked. They don't need food. The people in my life are lonely. The people in my life are spiritually poor. The people in my life lack meaning. And there's a temptation to think that these two groups are mutually exclusive. Like we have to choose one versus the other. And that's just not the case. The two are complementary. It's not either or. It's both and. I mean, God's heart breaks for those people just as much as it breaks for the poor, the prisoner, the sick, the thirsty, the hungry. There's no need to create a false dichotomy there. God's heart breaks for them as well. So what was the original problem in Isaiah 58? They were eager for God to come near. They tried to achieve this through fasting and through seeking God day after day. But God seems to be saying, if you want me to be close, get close to the least of these. If you want intimacy with me, become intimate with the hungry, the thirsty, the poor, the oppressed. God is saying, you will glimpse me through these people. Serve them and you will serve me. Love them and it will be as if you're loving me. And I was kind of faced with this question of why. Like, why the poor, the hungry, the sick? Why does God choose this special relationship? Why did God make them his proxy? And I want to wrap up with a metaphor that I think will hopefully be meaningful and I think is pretty consistent with Scripture. God, our Heavenly Father, is very much like a parent. And if you think about like a parent who is perfectly content, a parent who, maybe, like I said, this is a metaphor, a parent who is retired and lives in a beautiful brownstone and life is good. They don't have financial wants. They don't have anything. But then their children are suffering. I mean, imagine a parent trying to be happy and satisfied watching their children suffer. And then think about the joy that that parent would experience if someone came along and helped their child. If someone assisted their child when they were in the most need, it would be as if you were helping that parent directly. The love that you showed that person, that child in need, would be the love given to the parent. The way you serve that child in need would be serving the parent. And what makes it even more meaningful for God is that it's like a sibling serving a sibling. If we have the audacity to think that we're like a parent helping a child, we have the situation totally wrong. We're a child also. We're broken and confused people also. But we have the opportunity to help other children. And God, our Heavenly Father, rejoices to see us serving his children. And maybe there's some, I know some people might have like theological objections. Well, you know, if someone isn't a Christian, are they really a child of God? I mean, I think Scripture is pretty clear. They're a wayward child, but they're still a child. And when we serve the least of these, we're serving God directly. God chooses the least of these to be his proxy. Love them and you're loving God. Align yourself with them and God will be present. That was the struggle of Judah and Israel. They were doing these religious things, but God wasn't there. And the answer was to love the least of these. Love the least of these. So that's my sermonette in way of introduction to the organizations that we've invited to be here today. At LMCC, we've decided that the most effective way to do this is through partnership. We don't think that we can just come up with every program ourselves. We lack the expertise, we lack the infrastructure, but there's a lot of good organizations here in the city and around the world that we think are worthwhile to partner with. And today we are very fortunate to hear from many of those. So inside your program you should have an insert that gives kind of a brief mission statement for these organizations. Five of the eight are here today, and truthfully, these are kind of the five that we selected. It's not like three of them just said they can't be here. This is the five that we've really felt a closer relationship with, that we want to continue to foster that relationship. So we're really fortunate to have them here today. We're going to kind of go sequentially here. So if you're here representing your organization, why don't you come to the front right now, and I will briefly introduce them, and everyone will share for about 4 minutes or so, give or take. So please come to the front right now. So first we have my friend Grace, who many of you remember last year we heard from Lead Uganda. The organization has made a lot of strides over the past year to be a better functioning organization. Grace has been involved for about 5 years with Lead Uganda and now African Dream Initiative. So please come and tell us what's going on.
Hi, thank you so much for having us. So I'm here to tell you about African Dream Initiative. Most of our program is in Uganda, and I was in Uganda, just came back a few hours ago, so I'm a little bit under the weather. African Dream Initiative started off as Lead Uganda, and was started by an American photojournalist that was taking photographs in Uganda. And I don't know, some of you might know that Uganda had big problems with AIDS. And because of that, a lot of children were left orphaned. And so that's how the program started. But what made it unique, besides just supporting the children, was to focus on education. Now, I am from Uganda myself, and I can tell you that it's through having a good education that I live in New York. I'm a practicing lawyer. And basically, my father came from very poor background, and fortunately, he was able to get a program that put him through one of the best schools. And because of that, he changed his life, changed his family's life, and he changed his community's life. And it's through a quality education, because there are not so many opportunities in Africa. And from Lead Uganda, we thought that we wanted to expand outside Uganda, because there's so many countries in Africa that have the same needs for the children. And again, our emphasis is to work with a number of disadvantaged children, whether they're AIDS orphans or former war child soldiers, and we have a number of those in Uganda. And some of you may be familiar with the CONI 2012 campaign that happened, I think, 2012. And that was because of the rebel leader that had distorted and really disorganized part of northern Uganda. And, you know, a lot of children were affected. So these are the children that, you know, we work with. We take them to Kampala, put them through the best schools, and give them an all-round education. And the hope is that with investing in one child, you're really investing in one community. And I can personally testify to that, because that's why I'm here. So we're grateful for your support, and, you know, we encourage you to learn more about us, our children. And I can assure you that, you know, you're not just changing one child, you're not just changing a community, but you're changing a nation. So thank you for your support.
Well, thank you, Grace. And the new term that African Dream Initiative is using that I really like is a cycle of success. And we talk about a cycle of poverty, how poverty passes from generation to generation. And we see that here in the U.S. Their goal is to create a cycle of success that trickles down from generation to generation. And it's working. So next we have our very own Simon Lee from the Father's Heart. Pastor Chuck and Carol wanted to be here, but his doctor gave him drugs that had a negative interaction and has uncontrollable nosebleeds today. So at 10:15, I recruited Simon. This is actually really great, though, because Simon was here sitting in the audience last year. He had just started going to our church, heard about the Father's Heart, and basically decided, all right, I'm going to go and check this out, see if it's legit. And in a matter of a few months, he's become a leader at the Father's Heart. He manages the pantry line and has got them new computers, and really is an important part of the organization. So I asked him just to kind of share what made him feel like the Father's Heart was an important place to invest in.
Thank you. Jacob actually tricked me into going. I was attending LMCC, and it so happened very beginning was Mission Sunday, and I felt like maybe I should serve somewhere. He recommended that I try Father's Heart, but instead of volunteering, to actually stand in line with all of the other guests. I got to speak to them, I got to know them, and I came to realize that while many of them are homeless, quite a few of them are working poor. There are families who have to make a decision between paying the rent or buying food for their children. I started serving. I guess it's what Ryan would call the start of my walk with Christ. Up until that point, I had not accepted Christ. And it was something that was very powerful for me. The initial thought that I had was Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. So I've been volunteering every week. We're open every Saturday except for the first Saturday of the month. Yesterday, we served 684 guests, and in a little bit more than an hour. It is something that I will always be grateful to Jacob for introducing me to. And everyone here will have a tremendous opportunity because MCC is volunteering there on Saturday. So I would ask that you please sign up with Sally.
Great. Thank you, Simon. And you don't have to become a leader and volunteer every week just by going on Saturday. But we do have slots available, so email Amber if you want to join us. And next we're going to hear from Jimmy Lee from Restore New York, working with human trafficking here in New York as well as internationally. And last year, Jimmy was just a normal person. This year, he's a celebrity. I was watching the national, what was it called, National Nonprofit Awards, and his face was up on the screen on national television talking about Restore, and really inspiring the things they're doing. And also the women's ministry from LMCC has been getting more involved with the Women's Recovery House. So, Jimmy, please tell us what's going on.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here with you. For those of you who don't know Restore, I always say what we do is not that complicated, just very hard, right? We find, we rescue, and we restore victims of sex trafficking right here in our own backyard. And because of people like you and prayers and God's favor, I feel like we've been able to do a lot of things since the last time I spoke. We were able to expand our New York Safe House. Jacob was actually at the Safe House blessing. We opened the first Safe House in the state of New Jersey. We've been able to expand our partnerships with NYPD, FBI, Department of Homeland Security. We're actually recruiting right now for an outreach director because, you know, we feel that we only find 10% or less of these victims in our city, and we think that is absolutely not enough. And I could share a lot about each of those things, but maybe here this morning, I can give you a little bit of what I'd like to do is give you a glimpse of kind of who our God is in the midst of this evil that we call sex trafficking. Over December, kind of during the Advent season, I kind of had this constant but low-grade anxiety. It's kind of like walking around with a migraine headache for a month. And I'm a pretty chill guy, you know, for anyone who knows me. So this is kind of unusual. And as I explored this, I realized that it was because I didn't feel prepared to open the Safe House in New Jersey in January. And I was even sharing with my wife that I just wasn't able to enjoy Christmas, the Christmas season last year. And in the middle of January, we had our weekly prayer meeting, and one of our New Jersey Safe House coordinators, Abby Jackson, they actually live in the Safe House, she was sharing about her morning devotions that morning. And she told us that she was praying in her bedroom on the ground floor, and she really felt God was telling her, this morning you're not supposed to pray in your room. You need to go up to these rooms where these victims will be sleeping. At that point, it was still empty. And she was sharing, as she went up to those bedrooms and prayed over each of those beds, she felt God and heard God so clearly say to her, I am so ready. And at that point when Abby shared that, my anxiety lifted like this. But I think more important, it was a reminder to me of the truth of who God is in this evil, whether it's sex trafficking or helping kind of the poor across the world or here in our own backyard. God is so ready, you know, and that's what I love about Sundays like this, where you get to think about ways you want to bless this city and this world. And what I want to encourage you with is that our God is so ready to find, rescue, and restore. And I just want to thank you this morning for helping us to be able to do that in such concrete ways. Thank you.
Thank you, Jimmy. The final two people that we have invited today are good friends of mine, Rich and Peter. And not only are they responding to the call to go and make disciples of all nations, which really happens through church planting largely, they're also doing it in neighborhoods that have a real need for churches that serve the least of these. Peter's in the Bowery, which is kind of an interesting mix of people right now with really full gentrification on one side and extreme poverty on the other, still trying to find a way to peacefully coexist. And Rich is in the poorest congressional district in the United States, trying to figure out how to be a church that can meet the needs of single mothers and single dads and no employment opportunities. So it's not just a church to fill seats, it's churches that exist for the communities, and that's really what made us so attracted to them. And also, they have a vision to be neighborhood churches, which is kind of who we want to be at LMCC. So let's first hear from Pastor Rich.
Just want to excuse my voice. I just got it back this morning, just in time. I'm going to do a really quick slideshow just because it kind of helps just highlight where we're at. We are a South Bronx church. We will start regular Sunday services in January of 2014. We have just been intentionally taking it slow, trying to build a right DNA. I think what Jacob preached earlier is kind of where we're at in a sense that we want to make sure that the motivation for the work that we do is right before we open up our doors and receive people. I think we'd be a bad witness if we didn't take care of that first. So the plan, where we are, what we're doing, and how you're helping us. Where we are is we're in a gathering stage. We're getting the right type of people together to move forward. What we are doing will come a little, come along in the next two slides, and how you're helping us will also. We're growing in a sense that we are getting together with people who share and take ownership of the church's mission. It is easy to gather folks and play church. It is very difficult to get a bunch of people together who are on board and are working together hand by hand for the work that Jesus has called us to. So this is really important for us. One of the things that we're doing is pretty interesting is we're incubating inside of Metro Hope Church in Harlem. This is another strategic thing we're doing. East Harlem and the South Bronx are very similar communities. Metro Hope is a 5-year-old church plant who's already deep into this process of gentrification, and they have a very diverse church, and we want to learn from them because the South Bronx seems to be the next neighborhood. As prices go up in one neighborhood, people look to somewhere else. So South Bronx is right over the river, easy, accessible, 19 minutes to Midtown, so we're dealing with a lot of change in the community. Now, this is how you're helping us directly, and this is the most important thing for us. We have two family socialization community engagement programs on deck, pilot programs starting in September. One is Wonderfully Made. This is a family workshop for parents of children expectant up to age 3. So this is as complicated as the mess that life brings along and as simple as teaching folks how to eat family-style dinners together. This is really borrowing from Harlem Children's Zone and the Baby College. My wife is a parent coach there. When she started the job, we started to ask if this was something that we can do in our community, and it is something that we can do in our community. So being that the South Bronx is the poorest congressional district in the country, which is wild that we're in New York City and that actually happens. It doesn't, it still to this day doesn't make sense. And it doesn't seem like it because if you go to the neighborhoods, everybody has $250 sneakers on and a new iPhone. So not only are we battling against the brokenness of the world, but we're battling against a culture. We call it being hood rich. Like we're really up against, we're trying to change the whole dynamic of our community. So one of these things is the Wonderfully Made program, and the other one, 101, really interesting. It is a young father development program for fathers ages 16 to 25, what we classify as a fragile family, meaning they're not married, low income, and they are, when their child is first born, involved in the child's life, but when they get to the age of, say, two, they're gone. And this could be because the mother just finds another boyfriend, whatever. So these guys are willing to be a father, but they just have never learned how to. Nobody has ever encouraged or supported them. So they need room to make mistakes and a community that's willing to encourage them and kind of help them get to where they need to go. Lastly, our mission, right? To join God's movement of redemption, renewal, and restoration in the South Bronx. We really do believe that one church, again, piggybacking off of what Jacob preached, does not have the answers. But when you're willing to create safe spaces where people of different beliefs can come together for the common good of the community, which I think as Christians we're called to be safe spaces, to love, care, and nurture our neighbors regardless of what they believe. We know what we believe, which should motivate us more into service. So we just want to do that kind of work in our community because we feel that's what Jesus is calling us to. And we just want to thank you guys because a big bulk of your generosity is going to these community engagement programs. So thank you very much for helping us.
All right, thank you, Rich. And last but certainly not least is my buddy Pete. And Peter, I think we actually first met through Team World Vision, which is kind of cool, another organization that we support. So come tell us a little bit about Dwell.
Well, I'm so honored to be up here and speaking to you and joining my brothers and sisters here. It's exciting what's happening with the Kingdom of God in New York City, with new churches, with wonderful nonprofits springing up, with just the beauty and power of God sweeping through the church, but really into the city. And it's exciting to think and dream about what God's going to do in the years to come. Dwell Church, our mission statement is in there, our vision really connecting the mission of God to the Bowery. So like a lot of other churches, really being rooted in the community, being rooted on the Bowery, and seeing change happen, not just in the church, not just on Sunday, but bringing God's kingdom to every area of life. And we've been, the story of our church really is God just opening doors for us to serve in the Bowery. You know, 10 years ago now I had this vision to start a church in New York City that connects people to God and each other, which we know is such a struggle for people. It's a very difficult place. It's a lonely city at times. And then to connect really across the economic spectrum, to connect the wealthy people of New York with those who have a more difficult economic situation. And God really opened a door for us to move onto the Bowery. And, you know, before I even knew about it, I saw that those elements were really there, that there's people there who, you know, were formerly homeless that are living at the Bowery Mission. There's people that are homeless that are living on the streets. And then, you know, my latest example that I talk a lot about is really kitty corner from the Bowery Mission is a new building, 250 Bowery, and it's a new just luxury building. You know, I think the apartments start at upwards of $2 million, and you just, you know, a lot of celebrities have gone and looked at those apartments, and then you walk out your door, and then there's the bread line for the Bowery Mission. And it's just an incredible, I mean, where else in the world do you really, is that kind of economic disparity just rubbing shoulders with each other? It's a really unique situation, and it's a big challenge. And, you know, God did open so many doors, paved the way for us, and last September we were able to launch the church, so we meet every Sunday night, and it's just been a wonderful season of growth for us. We think first of spiritual growth. We think of, you know, relational growth, and we think of financial growth, and all of those things have just come to fruition for us. I want to just share a couple stories that exemplify this. I met Janae about a year ago. One of the ways that we've been reaching out to the community is through a program called Alpha, which is just a basic introduction to the Christian faith. And it's a beautiful way to really have a meal together and create community and to hear about, you know, just the 10 weeks intro to Christianity, and then to discuss it in a really open and non-threatening environment. And I've taught about six of those courses since I moved to New York, and she contacted us through that. But, and really at the time had a strong preference for Buddhism and Eastern thought. She's you know, grew up in the city. She's African American and Cuban. But she, you know, she just really loved Eastern thought and philosophy and wanted to know more about Jesus as a teacher, but certainly not as God, or certainly not as Lord. And through the process of the course, just kind of learning what Jesus says, learning about the scriptures, starting to read the Bible on her own, you know, by the end of the summer, she was ready to join a community group. So she continued to just explore faith. And then when we launched the church, it was amazing. She was more faithful in attendance than many believers, you know, their whole life. She was there every single Sunday and just learning about Jesus, hearing the gospel. And God continued to work in her life. And really the community just really, the community of the church just really made her feel that she belonged. And it was this beautiful process. And I was able to sit with her 3 weeks ago. You know, we met about once a month to talk and to hear where she was at with faith, and to hear her say that that she is a follower of Jesus, that she loves Jesus, that she wants to be baptized and start taking communion, to see the way that God moved in her for the last year. It felt like that's why we're in New York, to make disciples, to see people who are from the community, who are here, who are going to be here for a lifetime. To see them come to faith in a beautiful way. And so I thank you for your partnership. It's been so great to be here for this day, to preach last summer, and I'll get the chance to do that again this summer. And we're just really grateful for the relationship. I was able to ride my bike over here in like 10 minutes this morning, but then I also think about the tens of thousands of people who don't know the love of Christ between the Bowery and Tribeca, and we have a long way to go, and it's a beautiful thing that you're doing, and I'm really thankful.
Well, thank you, Peter, and everyone else for being here. As we say in our little insert here, LMCC is proud to partner with and support the Falling Eight organizations. So this isn't just support. We don't just want to write a check and be over with it. We want true partnership. We want relationship. We want to be invested in this together. These guys are going to be around after service. Please come talk to them. We also have a community service meeting today. I was going to include the web addresses, but honestly, enter it in Google and everyone pops up first. No need to, and this is 2013, we don't need to put web addresses anymore, right? And then just kind of in closing, thank you once again for the generosity of this church. Our community gave in excess of what we were hoping for, and in such a way that we knew it was God. It was not, there was no human explanation for it. It was God's intervention and activity in our church. And not only are we able to support greater organizations like this, I'm happy to announce that tomorrow, Ryan and Brittany and the girls are moving downtown. So I will not disclose their address. That Ryan can dole that out as he deems appropriate. But obviously we're really excited about that and excited to see what God is going to do in our church. And just in closing, as was the point of my message, God has chosen the least of these to be his proxies. When we serve them, we serve God. When we love them, we love God. And that's how we draw close to God, is through service, through a life of service. So let me pray for these organizations. God, thank you for what you're doing in New York and around this world, and for churches joining each other, for Christians joining each other, for a collaboration that multiplies impact. God, we believe that you're asking us to serve, and we believe that you're working through these organizations specifically. And God, I pray that the contribution we make financially will be multiplied, God, and that would really allow them to fulfill their mission and their purpose. And I pray for true partnership. I pray right now that you'd be speaking to the people in our church. If you're calling someone specifically to join one of these organizations in a more intimate way, speak to them right now, God. Put it on their heart. Speak their name and let them hear your voice and know that this is a call from you. And God, we pray that as a church, we'd be known as people who serve you, God. That would be part of our identity. Thank you for what you're doing, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you guys can please be seated, and thanks again. We're going to move now into a time of communion, and this is the point in our service where each week we stop to remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. It's through his body and his blood that we're reunited with Christ, so we invite you to come take the cracker and dip it in the wine as an act of remembrance and an invitation for God's presence. And if you'd like to be prayed for, we have the prayer team in the back. Dane, why don't you give it a little wave? Dane and Kathy and Pastor Gary will be back there too. We pray with an expectation that God's going to do something. So I know it can be weird to go to someone you don't know and confess something really intimate and ask for help, but that's what we're supposed to do for each other, so I encourage you to do that. And if you're here today and don't know what to think about Christianity or still processing things, please use this time to reflect and to pray and think about if this is valid and true for you. Thank you.